We are, of course, studying in the Roman letter. We finished chapter 6 last week, and Paul, of course, has been arguing very clearly and very forcefully that man is not justified by law, and to the Jew that would include that he is not justified by the law of Moses for the simple fact that he fell short of it, and so that redemption, justification had to be by an entirely different system, what God had always had in mind, and that is justification by grace that man accesses through faith. And so Paul is making it clear that the Jew, to be justified, must turn to Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. This, for the Jew, raises a concern, and I would believe a legitimate one. He is concerned about his relationship to God formally through the law of Moses, and so he's been under covenant obligation to serve God in Moses. At Ezra, the 7th chapter and verse 6, Ezra, of course, sought to know, to learn the law of the Lord. But he was is described as a ready priest, serving God under the law of Moses given by the Lord. At 2 Chronicles, not on this slide, but chapter 34 and verse 14, that's just reversed. The law of Moses given by the Lord in one place, the law of the Lord God given by Moses in the other. They're interchangeable. And going back to Exodus, the 19th chapter and verse 4 through 9, when God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage and brought her to Mount Sinai, there he promised these people that they would be to him a peculiar treasure, that they would be a kingdom of priests if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant. So the Jew, of course, is well familiar with this. He's expected to serve God in the law of Moses. So how then could the Jew turn from, quotation mark, husband Moses to Christ without incurring the guilt of spiritual adultery, which, of course, the Jew had been guilty of throughout so many times and centuries, going after strange gods, idols, and so forth, and described by the prophets as her being an adulterous bride. So here's Paul preaching that she, Israel, should turn from Moses to Christ, and the Jew, I think legitimately, wants to know how he can do this without being guilty of the sin of spiritual adultery. Now, God has an answer for this that he's going to deliver through Paul. And, of course, the Jew that has this concern totally misses the point that Moses and the law of Moses was clearly intended to prepare Israel for Christ, and that Christ, Jesus, was the fulfillment of God's promise. So let's turn to Romans 7 and beginning at verse 1. There's a principle here in which Paul states that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. I think there is no one on the face of the earth who doesn't understand that. That one who is under law, let's just take a secular example, one who is obligated to laws of the United States is no longer under them when he dies. Pretty simple. Well, that's the principle that Paul is dealing with here. He's going to point out how Israel has become dead to the law of Moses based upon that principle. But here's an illustration. And notice the fact that Paul is making this to people, he says, who know the law. I speak to those who know the law. Now, he is clearly speaking to the Jew, and he is giving this illustration
out of the law of Moses. And that's vital for us to understand. So many people and so many of our brethren make a misapplication of this, as though this was the totality and the universality of God's law on marriage, and it is not. It is what Paul is saying here is based in the law of Moses. And the illustration is that a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Well, that's the general principle. But suppose under the law of Moses that he divorces her. Is she still bound to him? Not according to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 through 4. She goes and becomes the wife of another man. And the husband then, even if she leaves the second man, could not claim her back. So we need to understand the law of Moses. But Paul is simply, as an analogy here, dealing with the fundamental general principles. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. That's what Paul is driving at, is this separation and no longer an obligation by virtue of death. So if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, and remember, what provision did the law of Moses make for a woman to divorce her husband? None. None whatsoever. The husband could divorce a wife only under one condition, set forth in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, and stipulated by Jesus at Matthew 19, verse 9, if he found in her some uncleanness, dealing with a moral problem, as Jesus described it, a fornication, then the man is authorized by the law to put away his wife. The idea that a man under Jewish law could divorce his wife under any whim that occurred to him is simply without any basis in fact. It is not true. But generally speaking, if while her husband lives she marries another man, that is, while she's still married to this first man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Simple enough, isn't it? So what has to happen before Israel is no longer obligated through Moses and can be spiritually married to Christ? A death must occur. That's what Paul's driving at. So here's the application then of this principle and its illustration. Therefore, my brethren, this is chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, separated then from the law of Moses through a death. But the death here is through what? The body of Christ. Christ died to make this possible, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so Paul has driven the point home that a death has occurred. In God's plan, it was the death of Christ that would fulfill everything God had intended in Moses. Now then, the law of Moses no longer obtains, and Israel is free to be married spiritually to Christ. And this then is the answer to the Jewish concern, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Let's go back and take a quick look at Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. The Jew, familiar with the law, should of course have been familiar with this passage and others like it. But at chapter 18, verse 15, this is Moses speaking. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Would that tell Israel that one is eventually coming that would supersede Moses, and that the people of Israel would hear instead of Moses?
at verse 18 and 19, Moses goes on to say, this is God speaking through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You may recall that Peter quotes this passage in Acts the 3rd chapter to this Jewish multitude to show them that Moses had foretold the coming of the Christ that Peter was preaching, and that him, the Christ, that Israel should now hear and obey. And Paul's making that same point here in chapter 7. Going on to verse 5 and 6, for when we were in the flesh, he's talking about being under the law of Moses and being required to render absolute, complete, and perfect obedience to it in order to be free from its penalty of death. Be sure I know where I am here. Down to verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. What? That has to be the worst translation from Greek into English of anything I have ever read. Think about this. Who gives the law of Moses? Jehovah God did. And God's law aroused sinful passions? Does that make sense to anybody? God gives Israel a law that arouses in them thoughts and motivation to sin? God did that? That's nonsense. Well, my New King James translation translates it this way. Probably yours does too. I know the New American Standard does, and probably the New International, and just about every more recent translation does. And I say again, it's one of the worst mistranslations I think I have ever noticed in any English text. Notice what the American Standard Version says, which were through the law. There's a big difference there. And the King James says, the motions of sin which were by the law. The law did not motivate them, but the law revealed them and pointed out the fact, established the fact, that they were sinful. The law didn't create the sin, but it defines man's sin as sinful by virtue of the law. I've got several other passages there that are later in this chapter, and we will discuss those when we get there. But what I have said is exactly what Paul will say later, and I think we'll find that pretty clear. So here are the sinful thoughts of man, sinful passions, were at work in our members, in our own bodies, to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. By what? Well, by the death of Christ. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now let's take another quick time out here to consider another thought. I don't know how many times I have heard, and I know you have too, that God is not concerned about whether or not we keep His Word in detail. We don't need to worry about that. What God is concerned about is our spirit and our attitude of at least desiring to keep the spirit of the law. The detail of the law, what God actually commands, we don't need to worry so much about that as long as we are pursuing with our own motivation the spirit of the law. Wrong. That is even a 30-second cousin, if I can borrow that old threadbare expression to what Paul is talking about. What he is talking about is the working of the letter of the law. When man transgressed the letter of the law, what happened? What did the law do to him? It condemned him. And if the Jew is still trying to serve God in the letter of the Mosaic law, what condition is he in? Still in sin and dead in sin. What has God provided for him? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which functions on the principle of justification by not perfect law keeping, but grace. Through what? Faith. And faith requires that we pay attention to what God says, doesn't it? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus said to the apostles. Okay. So the next time you hear that from somebody, that, well, God isn't concerned about whether or not we pay attention to the details of what he says, just as long as we pursue the general in our own definitions, the spirit of the law, you hear that constantly. And it comes from a very liberal mentality. And too many of our own brethren have bought into that. But it is not at all what Paul was talking about. Leviticus 18, verse 5, that the man who does them, that is, the things of the law, shall live. Just turn that around. If he does not do the things that are found in the law, then what? If he lives, if he does them, he dies if he doesn't. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, the same. The letter of the law killed. And that's also what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 3 when he called the law the administration of death. That was not its intention, but that was the effect of it because the Jew fell short of it and thus came under the condemnation of the law. All right, let's go to the next section in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? And Paul's going to use a familiar expression that he has used several times in the book of Romans. But at verse 7, let me get to the right chapter. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's his answer to that? Yeah, certainly not. That's the way it's put in the New King James. Certainly not. I like the American Standard, the King James Version expression that we find, God forbid. God did not give a law that was sinful. God forbid. Paul said, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's what we were talking about earlier. The sinful thoughts of man through or by the law. The law defined them as such. How do we know that coveting, for example, was sinful? Well, from what somebody says, because I don't like it. That isn't good enough, is it? How do we know that coveting is sinful? Because the law said so. Yeah, by the law. All right, same thought that we expressed a few moments ago. And what law specifically put it like this? You shall not covet. Ten Commandment law. So Paul is talking to the Jew about the law of Moses. And Paul said, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment, that is the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now that's what verse 5 is saying. And Paul says it very clearly here. What is the problem? The law? No. Sin is the problem. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment. By or through the law. If the law says, thou shalt not covet, and that's the word of God, and sin within me produces covetousness, then I am condemned by or through
What? The law. But what brought about the condemnation? The law? No. Sin. Just take that back to verse 5, and that's the much better translation of that verse. For apart from law, and Paul was talking about the law of Moses to the Jew, so I think we could grant the although the principle is general, apart from law, sin was dead. Remember chapter 4 and verse 15? For where there is no law, what else doesn't exist? No transgression. Transgression is a trespass of law. You can't trespass that which doesn't exist. I guess if you were thinking in terms of property rights, and there is no property, how would you trespass upon a property, transgress a property line, if the property did not exist? Well, this applies the same principle to law. And chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul said, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And that, of course, tells us that law has always been, ever since God put man upon the face of the earth and gave or expressed his will to man, man has always been under law. But without law, transgression cannot occur. Man cannot transgress that which doesn't exist. And in order for sin to be imputed, law had to be. And so, apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without law. Paul does not spell out here what he means specifically. And I think we have to perhaps speculate a little. But there was never a time when the law itself did not exist. Paul made the point, man has always been under law. And he says, I was alive once without law. Well, I think we all understand, and I think this is a plausible explanation, that I think we all understand that the little child that doesn't know right from wrong, that simply doesn't understand the consequences, we say is not what? Accountable. No. We have kind of invented that expression, the age of accountability, as though there is a certain age that a child reaches and then becomes accountable. Well, that's different with just about every child, because children mature at different ages, different times in their life. And that may be what Paul has in mind here. There was a time when he was not accountable to the law simply because he was not mature enough. But he makes the point, going on, the commandment, which was to bring... Well, let me go back and read the rest of verse 9. I need to pick up on that. Romans 7, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, that is, when it was understood, when its obligation was clear, when the commandment came, sin revived, and what? I died. Even within the gospel, we fully understand that when a child comes to the point that they have matured so that they understand what God expects, and they are aware of the fact, they understand that they have fallen short of it, and that therefore they are in sin, they are to be baptized. They have to be baptized for what purpose? Remission of sins. Okay. So if this is not exactly what Paul had in mind, and if it isn't, it is not, I don't know exactly any other way to explain it, but this, I think, at least is a plausible explanation. And so, when the commandment came, sin revived, I died, and the commandment, which was to bring life. Now, that was God's intention in the law. It was good. It was intended to be beneficial to the Jew. Paul said, I found to bring death.
Back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, after laying out so much of what God expected of the Jew, Moses made the point that God had given them these commandments, Moses said, for our condemnation. No, for our good. That was the intent. That was the purpose of the law. But when the law was transgressed, it brought condemnation. It brought death, and without relief, because law in and of itself has no appeal, or there is no appeal from it, I should put it. Transgress the law, transgression is made clear, death is the result. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Go back to verse 5. That's what Paul was saying back in verse 5. However, poorly it is translated in that verse by scholarly translators. I think they just missed the point entirely. Think of it like this. Here is a benefactor, very, very wealthy person, and names you as the heir of this fortune. And who wouldn't like that? But in his will, there are certain stipulations, things that you must do, and certain things that you are forbidden to do in order to receive this inheritance. Now, off here to the side is a very envious and malicious person, jealous of the fact that you are the heir of this fortune. And so this person manipulates things and gets into your head and motivates you to violate the terms of the will. What happens? You lose the inheritance. Who's responsible for it? Well, the person that violates the terms of the will. But who motivated this malicious person out here? Well, Paul, in this passage, is talking about sin as though sin were a person. And here God has for us this wonderful inheritance. Intends for us to enjoy it. But out here is sin, ever present, appealing to us to violate the terms and the stipulations of the will.
Doesn't it say sin's crouching at the door?
Yes, all right. Yes, exactly. He said Satan is ever, or sin is ever crouching at the door from Genesis and God's statement to Cain. Yeah, okay. Is that clear enough? Do we see that? So that sin, taking occasion by or through the commandment, just like this very malicious person, uses the will against the person. And so sin could use the law against people to negate the good and to impose the penalty by virtue of sin. Okay. I don't know how to make it any simpler than that, and I think that's simple enough that we can all grab it, so I will leave that. Therefore, the law is what? Now, Paul posed the question, is the law then sin? God forbid. How about the law? The law is what? Now, the law of Moses, when it was still in existence, is what? Or was what? The law is
holy.
Is holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. Take that back to verse 5. The law did not motivate or arouse sinful passions. The law was good. Holy, just, and good. But the problem was sin, not the law. All right. Has then what is good become death to me? Paul asked it, verse 13. Again, certainly not, or God forbid. No, what was good was not death, but sin. That it might appear sin was producing death in me. At verse 13, reading it in its entirety, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. Take that back to verse 5, as the American Standard Version put it, through the law, through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. That is clearly defined, unmistakably defined as what it was, sin. That's what law did. That was the purpose of it, or one purpose of it. Thus, through what is good, that is, the law. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. No mistaking it. For we know that the law is spiritual. That was God's intent in it, to provide Israel the means of approaching Him, worshiping Him acceptably, keeping their lives free from sin. That was the purpose of the law. Well, we know that the law is spiritual, but who was the problem, or what was the problem? Yeah, the people to whom the law was given fell short of it. Sold under sin. Now here's the human conundrum. A mystery. A frustrating puzzle. That there are two laws or principles within each person that work against one another. Galatians 5:17 says the same thing, that we, with the flesh we lust after sin, with the spirit we desire the law of God. Two things working against us, but both within us. Let's just turn to chapter 7, verse 15. We're going to read several verses here. And just to keep this mind, or this thought in mind, that what Paul was talking about is something I think that every one of us is familiar with. I think I could ask you and expect a positive answer. Do you want to be obedient to the Word of God? I could ask for a show of hands, and I think every single hand would go up. But while you want to do the will of God in every detail, sometimes what happens? We do not do what we know we should. Sometimes we do things we know we should not. Just keep that thought in mind as Paul deals with this, and I think Paul tells us a lot about Paul, beginning there at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. That ever describe yourself? Yes, sadly so. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. What the law says, one wants to do. That's, of course, Paul is talking to the Jew who had been under the law of Moses. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Remember, sin is this evil person, this ugly, malicious person. And Paul isn't saying that he's not responsible for his sin. He's just saying that there is this principle within him that we all have to fight against that drives one to sin. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. What did Jesus warn his apostles of when he went to pray and
left them and came back and found them asleep. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing. How about the flesh? It is weak. Same thing Paul is saying here. For the good that I will to do, verse 19, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You ever do something that you knew was wrong, and after you've done it, thump yourself on the head and ask yourself, why did I do that? Or something that you knew that you should have done and didn't, and later rue the fact that you missed the opportunity. I think we can all relate to what Paul's saying. Verse 20, but if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it. And remember, here's on the side of this ugly, malicious person, sin, who does this? According to verse 20, sin that dwells in me. And Paul has the control of it. You have the control of it. So do I. We should maintain that control, but we don't always, and that's the conundrum.
I want to ask a question. It says practice, but doesn't practice in another scripture, I don't remember exactly where, mean an ongoing thing?
I don't think so in this passage. It's just simply one who succumbs to temptation momentarily.
Because in another passage it does talk about...
would be one's walk of life.
Right.
I think Paul rather is just talking about stumbling momentarily, doing something that he knows he shouldn't, or failing to do something he knows he should. Good question. Okay. At verse 21, I find then a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Nobody ever wanted to do good more than Paul did. But he found within himself the propensity to do evil, just like everyone else does. And so I find then a law that is present, or evil, the evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But here's the other side of the coin. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Sin that appeals to and dwells in the flesh and fights against what we know and will to do good, but oftentimes fail. Who do you suppose Paul was talking about here in this chapter? Verse 22 and 23. What are the pronouns? I delight. Who's the writer? Is I a personal pronoun? If I say, I am attempting to teach Romans to this class, who am I talking about? When I say I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about myself. Now, Paul is talking about whom? He's talking about himself. Now, if Paul had these problems, do you suppose that I might have the same problems? And I would ask you to apply that to yourself. If a man like Paul, who was so zealous for the will of God and every attempt to serve God faithfully, if he had this sort of war going on within him from time to time, do you suppose that we might?
He said he had it on his body daily.
Yes, okay. But at the same time, he writes that in the present tense. He still has this problem.
Yeah.
Okay. Do Christians still have this problem? If I say I have no sin, what does John say about that? I deceive myself. If I say I have no sin, I make God a liar? Oh, really? That, by the way, is a Hebraic expression that's worth exploring. Sometimes you'll find it every now and then throughout the New Testament, where an attempt is made by one to put the blame on somebody else, and in so doing incurs the guilt and becomes the sinner. If I say I have no sin, I make God the liar. Who's lying? God isn't. I am. Who is the sinner then? God isn't. I am. We don't have time to go into various places where that construction is found, but there are some very interesting ones and some extremely significant ones in the light of some present-day controversies. So, Paul, having made this statement regarding the fact that sin is there, sin dwells, it's ever present and must ever be resisted, cries out, "O wretched man that I am." He is not talking about somebody else. He's talking about himself. And Paul could describe himself as the chief of sinners in what he had done in his past life and persecuting the Lord, had become an apostle by the grace of God, did not deserve to be in Paul's own mind, but was by the grace of God made an apostle of Christ. And here, looking at the struggle that goes on within him to try to do what God wants, describes himself, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now that's what he wants to get across to these Jews. Every one of them, every single person of them, had the same problem that Paul did. These two principles within every individual, the will to do what is good and sin, the propensity to sin that fights against it. And who then will deliver me? And there you could supply the larger pronoun. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Question. Would keeping the law deliver him? No. Wouldn't do it. His failure to keep the law was what got him into the sinful mess in the first place. So, next question. Is there any deliverance from sin for man? The answer is yes. Yes. And yes, but only one. Any deliverance? Yes, one and only one. The great question, what is man's one deliverance from sin and its consequence of death? And Paul answers that for us. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Jew, having become dead to the law by the body of Christ, is free to be married to Christ. Must he be in order to be saved from sin? Yes. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But Paul reminds us, he wants us to remember, to be cautious. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's what he wants. That's what every godly person wants. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Sin, the propensity to sin, the motivation, the temptation is always there. And it is that we need to be aware of, to be careful about, to do the very best that we can to serve as God wants us to, and in Christ Jesus, when those failures occur, when we stumble, then what? Confession and prayer is available, and forgiveness is still possible. Thank God for that. If the gospel was not a system of grace through faith,
not one of us would ever go to heaven. But based upon that principle, there is not one single person that wants to go to heaven who can't. If we'll simply trust God doing the best that we can in Christ Jesus, by His grace, His goodness, God will cleanse us in the blood of Christ, and in the after a while, take us home. Chapter 7, next week, Ted will be teaching the class first 17 verses of Romans 8. Got a call from the brethren in Brookings. Michael Wilk, their preacher, whom so many of you know very well, will be undergoing surgery this coming week, and so a little bit of an emergency, and they asked me if I could come down and preach, and I asked the elders here if it would be okay if I turned the class over to Ted, and they said, great, happy for you to turn the class over to Ted, happy to get rid of you for a Sunday. So I'll be going to Brookings next Wednesday morning, Lord willing, and Ted will be teaching the class, and I know you'll have a good session, a good class, and that Ted will do a fine job. Thank you so much. Time for us to break, and we will continue with our service here in a few moments.